One of the most widely read Christian magazines in America today is called Christianity Today. If you are interested in keeping your finger on the pulse of the world from a Christian perspective, that might be a good magazine for you to read from time to time. I don't always agree with some of the articles that I read, but that's kind of par for the course for me, you know. We always have to have a discerning eye. And they published a poll of what evangelical Christians believe. Now, the term evangelical gets a lot of play in the media as a political voting bloc. I do not mean evangelical in that way. Evangelical is a theological term that's meant to describe a person or a group of people based on the beliefs they have about God. And of course, that group of people might vote in a variety of different ways. But an evangelical, as described in the poll, is one who strongly believes that the Bible is God's word, who believes that only Jesus' death and resurrection can remove our sins, and also that it's important to tell others about Jesus. I kind of fit in that category. I'm guessing a lot of you do too, and that's why I'm not so bashful to use the term evangelical. And the poll was titled, Our Favorite Heresies. A heresy is a wrong belief. A heresy is a belief that's contrary to God's word. It's contrary to the teachings of the historical church. And so they were highlighting, you know, some heresies, some wrong beliefs that evangelical Christians tend to believe. For example, I've got a couple I want to share with you. The poll said that 53% of evangelicals agreed that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And friends, that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That is contrary to what the church has taught for centuries. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says that all humans are by nature children of wrath. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is saying, from the very beginning of my existence, even within my mother's womb, I was a sinner. And so, friends, even though we are created by God, even though we have his fingerprint all over our lives, our nature is broken and sinful and rebellious. We're not good by nature. We are, in fact, evil by nature, which, of course, highlights the incredible mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come down and save sinners like you and for me. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the glory of God's love for us. God does not love us because of how great we are. He loves us because of how great he is. That's one wrong belief that's popular among evangelicals. Another one, 46% of evangelicals agreed that God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Again, that's not what the scriptures say. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would know the Father also. From now on, you know him, for you have seen him, because they saw him in Jesus. Also, Jesus says in John, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Friends, there's only one way to worship, to praise, to glorify God, and that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other worship to God unless it is by Jesus. Now, there's one more heresy, a favorite heresy I want to draw your attention to and spend a little bit more time talking about this morning, because we find the dilemma and then also the solution in the Christmas story. The Christmas story is very important, friends. It's not just a heartwarming story during a cold time of the year. The Christmas story reveals something truthful about God. And that truthful information is very important for us to know. In fact, it was one of the most popular heresies in the poll. And here's the statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 77% of evangelicals polled agreed with that statement, that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God. Now, at first glance, that might sound rather complimentary. Like, well, look at this. Jesus is the first. He's even the best. Like, how can you go wrong with that? Well, the key word there is created. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And that's where the statement goes wrong. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is not like you or me, a creature, but only better. You know, he's a creature like we're a creature, but he's only better. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is unlike you and me in that we are creatures. He is the creator. And so I want to explore this with you this morning because I do think it makes a profound impact in our life with God. Now, why is this mistake so commonly made? What gets people confused to think of Jesus as a created being? I think part of the challenge is found in the Christmas story, especially in this reference to Jesus being born and being a son. And so let's read part of the Christmas story. Grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles kind of scattered throughout the sanctuary. Look under your chair or the chair in front of you. We're going to read part of the Christmas story this morning in Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Luke 1, this is what we start reading here in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Three times in verse 3, this allusion to Jesus being a son. In verse 30, Mary is told that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she'll conceive and give birth to a son. In verse 32, she's told that the son that she's carrying will be called the Son of the Most High. And then he will sit on his father David's throne. There again, that third allusion that David is his father. And of course, sons are created. There wasn't a baby, and now there is a baby. Pretty straightforward, right? Jesus is a son, and he's created like other sons. Now, you might make that conclusion if you only read these verses or a few others about Jesus. But when you take into consideration all that the Bible says about Jesus Christ, you won't come to the conclusion that Jesus is a created being, but instead is the Creator himself. And really, another Christmas passage, I think, clears this up for us quite well. And that passage is John chapter 1. And so go forward, just one gospel, a few pages further, go to John chapter 1. We'll read one more Christmas account, if you will. John 1, And look at verses 1 through 5 to start. Verses 1 through 5 to start. John begins his gospel by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." One conclusion you should make from those first five verses is that this word is pretty important. This word is quite important. Now, I call the word a he. He is quite important because that's what the Bible does. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This word is a he. So this word is a person of some kind. All things were made through this word and by this word. And life is found in the word. And he is the light that shines in the darkness. And maybe the most important thing that's mentioned of this word is in the very first verse. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Like, how can that both be true? Like, how can this Word be with God and also be God? Like, how does that work? And I guess I would encourage you at this moment, like, there's a time to kind of wrestle with that. Like, how do those two things fit together? How are those both true at the same time? But being that we are a church community that believes in the truthfulness of the Word of God, today what I want to encourage you to think about is merely the truthfulness of what we just read. You know, you don't have to know how things are true to believe something is true. You don't need to know how it fits together to know that it is, in case, truthful and real. And here's what God's Word is telling us, that this Word is both with God and, in fact, was God at the same time. Now, notice the crucial move. The crucial move is by bringing in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Go down in your chapter 1 there to verse 14, and look what it says. And the Word, that same word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so notice what John is saying about this word, that this eternal heavenly word came down from heaven and dwelt among us. He took on flesh, meaning he became human like you and me. And this word is the only Son from the Father. And so who is this word? Well, when you bring in even just the passage we read, Luke chapter 1, this is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. He is the one who came down from heaven. It's exactly what our Christmas story says that we just read from Luke 1. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She conceives and gives birth to a son. He is called great and is called the Son of the Most High. And so, friends, I would suggest to you and argue before you that John 1 makes it really clear who Jesus is, that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. Now, what does incarnate mean? Incarnate means like embodied. And so when you hear, you might see that word incarnate in some of the songs that we sing at Christmas time. We might hear that word from time to time. That simply means embodied, that Jesus came from heaven and dwelt among us in the flesh. That's what it means for Jesus to be incarnate. He dwelled among us, the one of everlasting light, and he's living with the Father and Spirit from the very beginning. He is the creator of all of life. Everything was made for him and by him and through him. Everything that receives new life comes from him. And so Jesus is not the first and the greatest, being created by God? No, he is the creator of everything that has been made. He is God himself. He is not a created being. He is the creator. Now, some of that confusion, I think, comes from this idea that Jesus is God's son. And that seems to be a part of the confusion, you know, that, but I would suggest to you that that term son is meant to refer to a position of honor rather than, say, one who is biologically born. For example, let me give you an example. In the book of Exodus, when God is getting Moses ready to lead the people out of Egypt from the oppressive grip of Pharaoh, God says to Moses this. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" Now, Israel's not a son. Israel's a nation. Israel's a collection of people. And even if you want to get kind of historical about it, Israel, the man Jacob, who was later renamed by God Israel, and that's where the nation of Israel comes from this one man and his sons, he's not even the firstborn in his family. Esau was the firstborn, not Israel. And so a literal understanding of Israel being God's firstborn son, a created being, it's just going to complicate things in your mind. Israel is God's firstborn son in the sense that Israel is God's prized nation. Israel is God's favored people. And do you know why? Because God has a plan to redeem the whole world. And he pulls this one man with his 12 sons and their sons and daughters after them, and he pulls them out from among all the nations of the earth because he says, "I want to redeem the world, and I'm going to redeem the world through you." That's why God favors Israel, his firstborn. As an illustration, I know I'm kind of going back in the movie archives a little bit, but this is kind of illustrated in the movie Rocky V. I don't know if you guys have seen Rocky V. But if you remember, right, Rocky pours out his best into this young boxer named Tommy Gunn. He's trying to train him to be the best in the world. And as the movie progresses, Rocky starts ignoring his own son. And his son notices that, and so resentment starts building in this young boy's life because he sees Rocky treating Tommy Gunn like his firstborn son while his real son is left in the shadows. And friends, Jesus being the only Son of God is a way of telling us of the special and privileged place Jesus has in relation to God the Father. Jesus is the perfect, the prized, the honored, the greatest in all the universe. No one is higher. No one is better. Jesus is the firstborn Son of his Father, the one and only Son of God. But he is not created. No, he is the creator. Now, why does all this matter? Why is this important? Isn't this a bunch of theological snobbery that won't make any difference in your lives? Well, I think one of the reasons why we are tempted to think that these theological points are irrelevant to our lives is because we have replaced right thinking with feelings and emotions. Rather than letting objective truth and theological convictions guard our lives, we let our feelings, we let our emotions grab us by the ear and just pull us around in life. Take a look at this picture as an example, right? This is the way our lives should look. I thought I'd put a little Christmas twist on it just for your viewing pleasure, you know? The reindeer is, they're truth. They're right beliefs, they're right convictions, and that's guiding our lives, that's guiding our emotions, that's guarding the direction we're going in life. Our emotions follow, or are supposed to follow the truth. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's why the Bible says so often things like set your minds on things that are above where Christ is. Use your mind. Your mind is critical in your journey of faith. But instead, many of us live like this, okay? Completely backwards, letting our emotions, letting our feelings guide our thinking, letting our emotions determine what's true for you and for me. And friends, I'm going to tell you right now, when you live like that, nothing's going to work the way it's supposed to. In fact, do you know that the evil one, he aims for you to live a life like this? The evil one aims to tear down the truth and then stoke your, the Bible calls them passions, meaning your feelings, your emotions, your illicit desires, and lures your life away from Jesus and from good by your passions when he tears down lies. Can I give you an example of this? You know, nobody ever has an affair because they think it through and think, you know, this is really going to be a good idea for my life. Like, this is really going to work out well for everybody involved. No one thinks that. What happens is Satan stokes the flames of desire in us while lying to us, trying to tear down the truth. Your husband's the worst man in the world. You can find somebody better. There's a better life waiting for you. Lies, lies. And then that whole time, he's tugging on your desires. Wouldn't this feel better? Don't you want someone who can relate to you? Don't you deserve better for yourself? So right thinking, friends, is so important. You know, when theology is boring, it might just be the case that you have a bad teacher. But more significantly than that, it's because you have a life that's not led by right thinking and right belief. It's led by your desires. And I would even say that if that's true of your life, you can have the best theological teacher in the whole world. You won't care much for what she or he says about God because you're being led by your desires. You're being led by your emotions. Friends, you need to pinch yourself on a regular basis. You need to tell yourself, Satan is trying to destroy me through lying to me, by telling me deceitful things about God, about myself, about this world. And he's also trying to fan into flame my passions, my desires, so that I listen to them instead of listening to what's true in the Word of God. And so you should be praying, God, help me love what is true. Help me, God, follow the convictions laid out according to the Word of God. So what difference does this Christmas truth make for you and for me? That Jesus is actually God in the flesh? Is not some created being that's just really great? I actually think we get a clue from one more Christmas passage in Matthew 2. I'll put it on the screen for you. In a short little verse, we read this in the Matthew 2 account of the wise men. It says, when they, the wise men, saw the star of Jesus, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Could you find a more redundant Christmas verse than that? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Like, how does that happen? You know, they rejoiced, but not just rejoiced, they rejoiced exceedingly. And I thought, you know, when you're happy, that's, you know, there's some, you know, you're bubbling up. And so I guess you're bubbling up even more. And if that's not enough, the author says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I'd love for someone to draw me a picture of that. You know what I mean? In fact, draw three pictures. Draw someone who's rejoicing, and then someone who's rejoicing exceedingly, and then someone rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. Now here, I'm getting to a point. You all have heard the expression. You know, he puts his pants on one leg at a time like the rest of us. You've heard that before? That's kind of like a way of saying, like, he's just like me. So don't get too nervous. Don't get too excited. Don't get too scared or fearful. You know, if Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God, then he's just like you and me. Just a little better. But he puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like us. He's just a creature with cells and proteins, with a mom and a dad, just like me, who will eventually die, just like me, who will eventually stand before God and give an account, just like me. Friends, Jesus isn't just like me, and he's not just like you. He is the Alpha, and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the bright morning star. He is the Ancient of Days from the very beginning of time. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who's made all the galaxies and has filled them with stars. And so here's what I'm getting at. The difference this theological point makes is that, friends, it will elevate your sense of wonder, your sense of praise, your sense of joy in hearing about Jesus, knowing Jesus, conforming your life around Jesus. Now, I'm wondering if some of you hear that and you think, okay, elevating our praise and worship and honor and glory of Jesus, okay, so pastor is saying that, you know, it's just going to make me sing louder on a Sunday morning. No, that's not what I mean. It's not what I mean at all. That when you see Jesus, this will make you happy to go to your job tomorrow and work as unto the Lord, because you will know you'll be serving the Lord Christ when you do so. And that you will be happy to lay down your life for your wives, my dear brothers. Loving her, serving her, putting her first, forgiving her. Because your Father in heaven and your Master and Savior Jesus Christ has commanded you to do this, and you want to worship him. And you'll be happy to go to school tomorrow. And you'll be happy to be kind to that person, that girl who no one else seems to be kind to, students. Because you know your God cares for that person, and you want to worship God. Friends, worship changes our life. Worship changes what you do with your money. Worship changes what you do with your time. Worship changes what you love. It changes what you hate. It changes how you think. Worship changes everything about your life. And so when you see that Jesus Christ is the one and only God from the very beginning of time, it changes your life. That's what I mean by worship. That's what I think the Bible means by worship. So do you see how relevant it is to see Jesus rightly? Because when you see Jesus rightly and you worship him, everything changes in your life. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we'll end here, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Not created, the son is given. The son existed eternally and was given to us. He was born on Christmas morning, on that morning that God gave his son to the world. And friends, he is why we worship. He is why our lives are changed. And friends, if you're looking for that life change, if you're looking for that change of direction, we want to help you. Please come and talk to us. Say yes to Jesus. Say yes to following him. Say yes to what he did for you so that your sins can be forgiven. And we will celebrate with you. That's God's word for us today.